should be doing and what
next week
we should not be doing and what we should be demanding.
Studying Genesis here, going through the chapters, rehearsing them, and now coming to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is in chapters 18 and 19. This is, of course, the story where you have a couple visiting angels who visited Abraham and then with Abraham traveled and journeyed to Sodom. It raises a question that we will probably encounter from time to time as we go through some of these Old Testament chapters, which is these appearances in the Old Testament of beings. In this situation, they're called angels. There is some discussion about whether or not one of the angels is the Lord. And if you have that in the text, it is called a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord in His pre-incarnate form. I am not persuaded that this is a Christophany, but it would be tragic if it is, because you would, of course, have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the city wanting to attack and sexually assault these two individuals, and one of them being the Lord Himself. So that would be obviously very tragic. But manifestation that you have here. You have these two angelic beings who appear in bodily form. And we know that happens. Hebrews tells us that sometimes you and I, as Christians, entertain angels unaware. So at various points in our life, we may have or we could encounter someone who has been sent for a specific purpose, God's purpose, to direct us, to protect us, or whatever it might be, and they're actually angels. So we have that situation here, and of course, as they travel to Sodom to visit Lot, that is when the city comes to beat on the door of Lot, demanding that he hand over the angels so that they could know them, is the word that's used there. Yada is the Hebrew word, the word know. And it is an obvious example of sexual perversion and sexual assault. However, in the modern era, there have been attempts to explain this away or distort the obvious meaning of the text. So you'll have basically two tracks that people follow. There are some people who say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was not sexual perversion in the homosexual sense, but gang rape. The problem here was that it was a mob of people who were attempting to take these two men, who were the angels, and sexually assault them and gang rape. Of course, that doesn't really square with the text comments on the text, but just to give you one example of this, Letha Scazzoni, says this: the Sodom story seems to be focusing on violent gang rape. Violence forcing sexual activity upon one another is the real point of the story. To put it another way, even if the angels had taken the form of women for their earthly visitation, the desire of the men of Sodom to rape them would have been every bit as evil in the sight of God. So that's one track to try to explain away what is the obvious meaning of the text. Of course, later on in Jude and 2 Peter, they reference this sexual sin when they say, Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So this isn't just sexual activity, this is unnatural desire. And that's the way the Scripture always paints homosexual activity. And why it is so repulsive to the Lord is because it abandons the natural design of the human body and the natural way God has made us. The other way that people try to explain this is to say that it's not gang rape, it is a lack of hospitality, which is more ludicrous, but actually more popular. That's the more common approach for homosexual interpreters these days, is they take the word know, which is the word in verse 5 of Genesis 19, bring out the men so that we may know them. And they say, well, here, I mean, it's just, they just haven't been introduced. And so they just want you to introduce these men. If they would have just opened the door and introduced them, everything would have been fine. But that ignores the common use of the word know. It's used throughout the Old Testament of the sexual intimacy of a man and a woman. And even in a couple of verses, I think it's verse 7 and 8, when Lot inexplicably offers up his daughters in exchange for the men, these daughters were already betrothed, we're told. They were already promised and betrothed to some men. And yet Lot says they did not know a man. So, you know, I'm not really sure how betrothal worked, but I'm guessing that they probably had at least met a man and been introduced to a man. But what Lot is obviously referring to is that they don't sexually know. They were virgins in that sense. So this story is a clear indication of this early sexual perversion. And it was the reason that God rained down fire and brimstone on the city, because it had become so widespread. People sometimes think that our society now is really bad, but this was so early in the history of humanity and yet so pervasive. It had swept across the entire city here that God just decided he had to destroy these two. And I think it does give us an indelible demonstration of the hatred that God has for this particular sin. I know that we have a tendency in modern society to want to downplay the evil of homosexual sin. It's not popular today to talk about it being a particularly repulsive sin, but the Scripture presents it at the tail end of the demise of civilizations, whether it's here when it was the sort of the final view, if you have, of Sodom and Gomorrah before God rains down his vengeance on the two cities, or if it's Romans chapter 1 when Paul talks about God giving people over. He talks about him giving them over to, you know, their sinful minds, their depraved minds, until they finally reach the point where they are pursuing what is unnatural to their bodies, men lying with men, women lying with women. It's always presented as the, you know, sort of the final depth of depravity that a society will fall into. And so we need to be honest about that when we come to the text. We can't pretend like this is just any other sin. Sexual sin itself is not just any other sin. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are many other things that you can do to your body, but when you engage in sexual sin, you engage in something that is more defiling and more pronounced in your life than any other. And then you take that component, which is sexual sin, and you amplify it even further with homosexual sin. Now, that's not to say that we are to treat homosexual people less loving than anyone else. It's not to say that we should be less welcoming to homosexual people if they were to visit our church or even bring them into our home. They need the gospel, and God, of course, changes those who have fallen into this perversion. 1 Corinthians 6 says, some of you once were, and he names a whole litany of sins there, but two of the things he names there were homosexuals or homosexual prostitutes. And he says that the Corinthians were such as that, but they were washed, but they were sanctified, and they were brought to saving knowledge of Christ. So we certainly know the gospel has the ability to reach into these individual lives. And individually, we ought to be preaching the gospel to all those that the Lord brings across our pathway. But We also recognize that sexual perversion in a society at this level is one of the indicators of society's imminent judgment. Whenever it embraces, normalizes, and then accommodates the spread of homosexual behavior, it is one of the final stages of a society for its ultimate demise and judgment under the Lord. And there have been cycles of this throughout the millennia and the centuries. We're certainly not the first. I mean, we may feel like, you know, the world's never been as bad as it is, but we know that's not true. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah was awful. We know that the Roman Empire was fraught with homosexual activity. We know from other ancient societies, ancient records, where this flourished at times in smaller settings and reached to the highest levels of governing authorities and eventually led to the demise of all those cultures. So we're unfortunately on the slide right now. Whether or not the Lord gives us some temporary reprieve, we don't know. But does not appear to be that way. It appears to be totally normalized and now just continuing to permeate and infiltrate everything in society. So we as leaders have got to sound the message of the Scripture. We have to do it obviously in the church and be very clear about the depravity, the vile depravity of this sin. And we need to be very clear for our kids, our grandkids, whatever it might be, about what God's Word says about this. We don't say it in a vile way. We don't necessarily need to be ungracious, but we need to be clear whenever we talk about God's mind on this particular issue. The only other chapter that we have for the book of Genesis is, of course, chapter 37. That's on the tail end of the four patriarchs. If you guys remember, who are the four patriarchs in Genesis? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's right. Remember, Genesis breaks down along two broad sections. There are four primordial events, and then four patriarchs. And it's 1 through 11 is the four primordial. Isn't it primordial in the book? I can't remember. Primeval, okay. Four primeval events and then four patriarchal people. That's the general outline of the book. So the story of Joseph begins in earnest in chapter 37. And of course we see him being sent off by God's providence through a series of betrayals and trials, first by his brothers, then by the wife of Potiphar, and then by, of course, the people in the prison who forget about him after he has been so kind to them, until finally he's elevated to the level of prime minister within Egypt and becomes the vehicle through which God preserves the nation, bringing them down to Egypt to escape the famine. So Joseph is, I always hesitate to call him a type, but he is certainly setting the standard or setting the pattern of God raising up a deliverer who's going to help Israel escape. And as I said last week, his life dominates the book. Almost a third of the book is dedicated to Joseph's life, and you cannot ignore that element. So as important as Abraham is, or Isaac, or Jacob, you have to give due attention to the story of Joseph because of its prominence in the book, and recognize that this might actually be the one of the key reasons that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, is to give us the story of Joseph. All right. With that said, we're going to move really quickly to the book of Exodus. Can anyone remember the outline of the book of Exodus? Does anyone know the outline of the book of Exodus? Oh, are we only doing the key chapters? Okay. Does anyone know the outline? All right, key chapters. Anyone know the key chapters? Yes.
So chapters 3 and 4 are the call of Moses. 7 through 11 are the plagues. Chapter 12 is the Passover. Chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments. Chapter 32, the golden calf.
All right, very good. So the call of Moses obviously is, Moses being called out of the wilderness after the book opens up, talking about how the babies had been threatened with death. And then Moses, of course, was among those that were spared, raised up in Egypt, and then eventually banished to the wilderness before the Lord calls him. And that whole scene of the burning bush there. You move into chapter 7 through 11, the 10 plagues, which have often been explained or tried to be explained away as some level of natural phenomenon. And you have all kinds of studies that have gone into trying to discuss solar events or lunar events, all these cosmic events that might have led to the swaying of tides and the movement of bacteria in the Nile to make it appear like blood or whatever it might be. But it defies explanation to say that that would be just simply the seasonal changes or the geographical territory, cosmological, I feel like I'm not saying that word right, cosmological events that could explain all of these 10 plagues. In fact, if you look at them, we don't have time to go through it, but I'll just give you a little sort of mental note. If you begin to study the plagues, what you realize is that every one of the 10 plagues directly addresses the gods of Egypt. They are represented in the animals, or the it begins with the worship of the Nile, which was a major thing in Egypt before God turns it to blood, killing all the fish that are in it, and then of course all of the gnats and the frogs and all those other things. They represent certain elements of Egyptian false deities, and so it goes beyond just sort of happenstance to clearly demonstrate that God is attacking these. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, when they're getting ready to go out, God directly says this, how he had defeated their gods. It's one of the opening verses of chapter 12. Yes, as they're instituting the Passover, it's actually down in verse 12. I'll pass through the land of Egypt that night. I'll strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. So God is declaring that he has passed judgment on the people of Israel, and in Numbers 33, it echoes this. It says, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord had executed his judgments. So God passes all of these judgments in the form of these plagues that he pours out on Egypt, thoroughly defeating and trouncing their gods, their hopes, you might say even their spirit, breaks their spirit so that they have no more answers in the sight of God. It is a profound, profound victory on the part of God. And of course that leads in chapter 12 to the actual Passover that God institutes. This is the only feast or festival that is actually established prior to the giving of the law, and is, you know, so unique for that reason and indelible in the life of Israel. Of course, we know the story, the death angel coming through and taking the firstborn. This is a component that would be in the Mosaic Law later on, God's right to the firstborn of all that is born, whether it's man or beast in your home, and the necessity of us, or of Egypt, excuse me, of Israel, ransoming the firstborn by the offering up of a substitute, an animal. And this becomes a very early picture of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the redemption that we have in Christ, and God's claim on our lives, on all of our lives. So that's the Passover in chapter 12. By the way, it leads to the release of the people of Israel and them coming out in around 1450. I think the exact date is 1445, whenever they are released from their captivity to go out. And that is, at that point had been about 400 years. I think it's 430 years that they had been in captivity, we're told from the scripture. So they had gone into captivity in around the year 1800. Those dates are disputed by liberal scholars. You'll frequently find people who are pushing back against that, wanting to move the date, if it even is a historical story. Half the scholars would suggest that it's not even historical because they find no records of it in the Egyptian annals. But in those days, most nations did not keep records of major catastrophic defeats of their people. So it wouldn't be uncommon for a nation not to record the utter destruction of their army in the Red Sea or the humiliation of all their gods. So the lack of historical record in the Egyptian annals shouldn't be such a stumbling block. It is recorded, obviously, in the Jewish historical documents and their historical documents as much as any else. But liberal scholars, if they don't deny the absolute historicity of the Exodus, they will try to pull it into more modern times. And part of that is a domino effect, because they want to pull all of the Old Testament books into a later time period. The primary reason for that is because they cannot accept prophecy. They have to have books that prophesy things being written after the events take place, because it's impossible to know those things ahead of time. So the general presupposition of liberal scholarship is all of these books were written as though they were more ancient, when in fact they were all written after the fact. And Daniel is particularly despised by liberal scholarship. So the effort is to pull all of the dates of all the books more into the modern era. But there are ample historical coordinating events that give us the confidence that the date of the Exodus was 1445 BC. So the Passover happens, the Exodus happens, and then they make their way to Sinai Peninsula. There is still today a historical ancient site of Mount Sinai. There's a monastery up on top of it, if you ever wanted to go down there and visit, where God gave the Ten Commandments. And of course, we know the story. Israel was camped out at the foot of the mountain while it smoked and flamed, and they were not to even touch it, lest God would bring them into judgment. That is the indication of the holiness of the moment. Moses was called to go up the mountain to receive the tablets from God, and he receives the tablets. We're not really clear what exactly was written on the tablets. Most people believe that it was the Ten Commandments. Some people believe that it was the entire Mosaic Law. If you are in the first category, those who think that it was just the Ten Commandments that were given, then you understand that all the other laws that were written are expositions of the Ten Commandments. Every law that is recorded throughout the book of Exodus, Leviticus, what few are written in Numbers, and then the book of Deuteronomy, are all directly back, coordinated back to one of the Ten Commandments. And they are, in some ways, expositions of that. And I think, as we'll look at later on in Deuteronomy, there's some evidence to support that, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, as the book of Deuteronomy follows an outline, basically, of the Ten Commandments. But Moses goes up and gets the commandments, brings them down, of course, finds Israel engaged in not only religious perversion, but sexual perversion around the golden calf. And God would have utterly destroyed the people had Moses not interceded for them at that point. This is another instance of God relenting or repenting or changing his mind. And we've already talked about this back in Genesis chapter 6, where God regretted making mankind. But this is another instance in Genesis 32 where it's describing God changing his mind or repenting or wishing he hadn't called Israel out of Egypt, where you're really talking about an anthropomorphism. You're really talking about the perspective of humanity or the perspective of Moses. It would have seemed as if God had changed his mind or God had regretted. So he's describing his experience with God using human terms and human emotions. This is not to be looked at as a ontological or systematic theology, an ontological discussion of God's person, as if God's mind changes. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He knows the future. God doesn't change his mind. But sometimes the experience of man with God is described in Scripture as though God appears to be acting like a human. And that would be one of them there. By the way, Ten Commandments the commandments or the law in general are given as a whole to Moses. And they are presented time and time again throughout Scripture as a whole. It is not the laws, but it is the law. The Torah is the word that's used there. The Torah refers to the law in its completeness. And the law is presented as something that is enduring and does not pass away. And at the same time is fulfilled. Rick.
Glad you're touching on this. Share your thoughts about sometimes you hear people talk about the tripartite division of the law.
Yeah.
As kind of a theological framework for mm-hmm. the law.
That kind of emerged out of Calvinism. I think Calvin is the first one I'm aware of who makes this division of the tripartite. What Rick's referring to is people refer to the law as moral, civil, and ceremonial. This tripartite division. And the reason that they do that is because they want to dissect or chop up the law into components which remain and those which have passed away. So they would say, for example, all the ceremonial laws, those related to the temple, have passed away. But the moral components of the law remain and are binding on us as believers. Or there are civil components of the law which are binding and remain on us. And this is long-standing debate within theology about which parts of the law are moral and which parts are civil and which parts are ceremonial and which parts remain. The endurance of the debate is itself an indication that this division does not flow naturally out of the text. The fact that people have been debating this for literally centuries now makes clear that this concept of a tripartite division is something that doesn't arise out of the text. It's imposed on the text. And when you try to follow it through, you literally are chopping up whole sections of Exodus or Deuteronomy or whatever. You will move from one verse to the next, or one paragraph to the next, and say, well, that paragraph right there remains. It is moral. That paragraph right there has passed away. It is ceremonial. That paragraph right there maybe has passed away because it's civil, or it remains, depending on what you think about the propriety of civil laws in the Old Testament. That tripartite chopping up the law, I don't believe is appropriate, and it's not the way the Scripture presents the law. The law is the law in totality, and it functions as a whole. Its purpose presented in Scripture is as a whole, and its purpose within the Mosaic Code is to render judgment first against Israel and then against us, I guess you might say by extension, as humanity. Its purpose is to show our sinfulness and ultimately to show us our need for Christ, to be a tutor to lead us to Christ. And so in that sense, all the law stands or falls together and accomplishes its purpose. Now, the law is a reflection of God's character. And so in as much as the character of God is reflected in the law, that character, by the way, preceded the law, and that character remains after the law, and therefore there are certain things which we can understand about God because of the law and should govern our lives. But this is why when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul is talking about his relationship to the law, he says sometimes when he is with those who are not under the law, he lives as not under the law, but under the law of Christ. He adds that caveat in there. So he indicates that he's not under that law as a covenant framework, but he is operating under a moral code, which is Christ, the life of Christ, the righteousness of Christ that governs his life. And I really think that that's what you're talking about there. The law as a governing covenant. The law as a governing framework. When Moses gave the law, it became the governing framework of Israel, of their spiritual life, and of their relationship with God. The law as a governing framework has passed away. It no longer governs our life. We are now governed by the life of Christ and by the new covenant, but we're not governed by the old covenant. However, the law does teach us about God, and so it has a ton of value in expounding itself, as we expound it and try to understand what holiness is, as we try to understand what loving your neighbor is, which is exactly what Jesus says. You love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments sum up the entirety of the law. So we look at these laws as in some way reflecting those two primary laws, and those laws are illustrated in the Mosaic Code, and we can understand them better because of the Mosaic Code, but we're not governed by all those 300 or 350 stipulations that are there in the Mosaic Code. I don't know of a...
How much impact it has had on common law, because the common law things are reflected in biblical law.
Yeah, there's no question that the Mosaic Code has directly impacted the development of modern legal frameworks. And there are a number of people who have written on that and you know, even cited the historical documents where the Old Testament law was informing our civic law. And that's not surprising when you understand church history, because Calvin, of course, was a pastor, but he was also an advisor, or in that situation of Geneva, the tension and the debate was what was the role of the church versus the council, the legislature, we might say, of the city. And they were, as they were coming out of the Catholicism and trying to figure out how to govern the city, Calvin was wanting to have more of a say in the governing of the city through the church and inform the church. And out of that whole movement came this dynamic tension that carried forward into the next couple of centuries of what is the role of the church in civic society and informing civic society. How tied, we would say it in modern terms, is how tied is the state to the church? Does the church govern the state, or are they separate? And of course, formally in the United States, we have embraced a separation of church and state. The whole reason that was an issue in 1776 was because when the state took over the civic legislature, it became oppressive, and people had to flee to have freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, and they fled to America, because when the church took over the civic state, it itself brought its own, I don't know, should you say demons? That would probably be too strong a word. But it brought its own issues of corruption into that civic government. But in that sort of social and, you might say, interpersonal dynamic were all the theological debates about how much should the Bible inform civic government, and which verses do we use to have that information taking place. And so in the European context of state church, there was a lot of influence from the Mosaic Code into civil law. And it didn't always form in the most healthy way. I'm not saying it's illegitimate in total, but it didn't always form in the most healthy way in the European context. And so America established itself as a nation that separates church and state. We have independent freedom of religion, but that independent freedom of religion has no governing authority over the state. And so now what we have are really political and philosophical debates about the morality of our law without necessarily having ecclesiological oversight or ecclesiastical oversight. It's a whole other topic. I probably have said too much already. It kind of goes hand in hand with our discussion last year on Christian nationalism and how we as Christians engage in those kinds of civic debates, what we should be doing and what we should not be doing, and what we should be demanding, what we're not demanding. Well, we really are, just to summarize that, what we really are doing is we are arguing from the reasonableness of the morality of the Scripture for the health of life and society, and with that, the promise and the hope of the gospel. Not necessarily wanting to establish a Christian nation, because we don't perceive that that's possible or likely, and therefore we give our attention to the proclamation of the gospel through the clarification of sin. We're out there clarifying what sin is, and therefore talking about the hope of the gospel. But in that clarification of sin, we are often talking about the immorality of our laws, the injustice of our society, so on and so forth. So you know, going back to the original sort of point here, the tripartite division of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, as a governing system, that has all passed away. The law has passed away as a governing covenant. And in that sense, it is no longer binding on us. In terms of its usefulness, it's God's word, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so we expound the law because of what it reflects of God and His character and how that can shape our lives. All right, yes. Yeah, I do think it is part of the law. It's described in Isaiah chapter 5 as a wall or a hedge that was put around Israel to separate them. And you find that kind of language throughout the Old Testament. The law is used to separate Israel from the other nations, to make them distinct. And in that sense, it was attractive. You know, you were going to show what a society that's built on holiness could be. And hopefully the byproduct of that would be something that was attractive. And I think historically that proved to be true. Israel has always defied the odds, if you will, for being such a small nation, has outpunched their weight in terms of their influence on Western society. So I think that that has played out, although not perfectly, because Israel is a sinful nation, always has been a sinful nation. So it was attractive, but it also is, as you said, it is instructive in terms of our need for Christ, because the law's primary purpose was to show and to demonstrate the utter disobedience of Israel. So the louder component of that is Israel's failure to keep the law, their inability to keep the law. And that itself points to the need for redemption and the new covenant. All right, the book of Leviticus. We only have a couple of chapters here. But Brian, do you know those? I didn't give you a chance to recite the key chapters in Exodus. Do you know Leviticus? Yeah.
And then 16,
all right, very good. So holiness is the theme, and of course you have the entire sacrificial system that's laid out here. Lots of discussion about holy, the holy things. You have God Himself, who is described as holy over and over again throughout this. Israel is supposed to be holy. All these holy instruments that are in the temple, and holy times, seasons, festivals. By the way, the word holy is not primarily a moral word. We think about that morally right now, but it's primarily a word of dedication. Things were to be set apart. That's why you can have a spoon that was used in the temple for stirring things called holy. It's not because the spoon was morally better than any other spoon, but the spoon was set apart from every other spoon. And because it was set apart and dedicated to the use of God, it was therefore holy. So this is the primary idea behind holiness. This gets back to Jeff's question about the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to set apart Israel, or set apart individual people, for dedicated specific purposes. And the same is true for us. When we are called to be holy, and when you are called holy, it's not primarily talking about your moral life, although there are components of that make you set apart, but the primary idea is that you are set apart from the world. You are not of the world or in the world. You act different, you behave different, you live different, you think different. You are holy in that sense. Well, that's the whole idea behind the book of Leviticus. Holiness, the sacrificial system, as opposed to what is profane. It really is highlighted in chapters 11 through 13. We have this long list of things that are clean and things that are unclean. Clean and unclean. Clean and unclean. Over and over and over again. All of these animals and instruments and clothing and stuff that is all declared to be clean and unclean, all by the law. So that's kind of the idea behind this. You have a number of offerings, by the way, here. Five main categories, you might say, of offering. You have burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. And they all operate with different purposes. These are all in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Burnt offerings are there to atone, provide basic atonement for human sinfulness. Grain offerings are tributes, offerings we might say, to Yahweh. Peace offerings are there to declare your fellowship or to demonstrate your fellowship with God in some sense. And they manifest themselves as you see in Leviticus 7 in thank offerings or free will offerings or vow offerings. Those are all just offerings of praise. They don't really accomplish in the sense of your relationship with God. They don't accomplish or atone or aren't efficacious. They're just declarations. So you have these burnt offerings, grain offerings, which are also worship offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, which are specifically, they're not generally for your human sinfulness. Sin offerings, at least in Leviticus chapter 6, are for unintentional sins. These are not the sins that you're aware of, but these are the sins that you're not aware of. That is the notion of a sin offering in the book of Leviticus. And then guilt offerings, which are really civic offerings. These are offerings where there has been some breach of faith between you and another person or between some vow that you've made to God that you broke. And so that is the guilt offerings. But all these offerings compounded in the life of Israel to just bury them. You know, these offerings, they were either having to offer burnt offerings all the time or guilt offerings or sin offerings. And even if they were doing all that, they still probably failed to offer the grain offerings and the peace offerings that would demonstrate their general gratitude and worship to the Lord. So they were constantly demonstrating the deficiencies of Israel in daily life. So that's the big picture of the book of Leviticus. And within that, you have, as Brian noted, the story of Nadab and Abihu who offered improper fire or strange fire. There's some debate about what that is. Some people think that they took coals that were not from the designated fire pit in the tabernacle and tried to offer that in the temple. It was fire, in other words, that was not from the temple. It was unholy, or it was from a fire pit that was not set apart for the purpose, and so therefore they brought common or profane fire and offered it up before the Lord. Other people think that it is improper incense. There are places, for example, Exodus chapter 30, that are very clear about the mixture of spices that are supposed to go into the offerings. And so this could have been them mixing something else that was other than what was prescribed. And so they were just inventing, if you will, the kind of worship that they wanted to offer rather than the kind of worship that God mandated that they offer. And that was considered to be the strange fire. It's unclear about which of those things were going on, but whatever it was, God struck them down because they offered what was strange. And of course, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And you should just, again, take a mental note. When it comes to the issue of atonement, it is still a subject of much debate what exactly was taking place. Because the book of Hebrews is pretty clear. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. So in that sense, whatever was happening in the Old Testament, those offerings were not efficacious in the way that the offering of Christ was efficacious. And it makes sense because whatever is being offered is in itself a part of the broken world that has been corrupted by sin. So if you offered a lamb, it might be, in our sense, a spotless lamb, but it's not totally spotless. It's supposed to be as spotless as it can be, but it's not a perfect animal and a perfect sacrifice. So probably the way we should understand the Day of Atonement and all of the offerings of the Old Testament that make atonement is in the sense of covering over. And the word itself is actually the same word that was used for wiping the tar or the pitch around the ark that covered, if you will, all the holes and the leaks that would have been naturally in the wood. That just covered over those things. It didn't actually remove them. It just covered them over. And so I think personally that's the best way to understand the Old Testament sacrificial system. It was never accomplishing anything in a real sense, but it was covering over the sins of those that were making the offerings in order to not just teach them, but in order in some way to forestall or appease temporarily the wrath of God until such a time as when the actual offering of Christ could be made. So therefore, you shouldn't confuse when you read these statements of atonement or offering as if that was ever a real viable way for mankind to have his sins dealt with. Never was, never could be, never will be. It's just a representation of a hope for an ultimate offering that would actually take away sin. So make a note of that as you think about Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament atonement. And then finally, Numbers. Anyone have our key chapters for Numbers? Man, I have so much stuff in here. I'm just like, not going to have time to talk about it. Yeah, go ahead.
Chapter 13, you have the 12 spies going into and out of Canaan. And then 22 through 24, Balaam, Balak, talking about him.
Okay, very good. Thanks, Thomas. So those are your key chapters, the journey and the 12 spies, and then Balaam and Balak. And of course, Balaam is the prototypical false prophet. He was rebelling against the Lord's authority and against the Lord's people. He essentially sells his lips to the highest bidder, sells his message to the highest bidder, and was encouraging worldliness. Now, eventually, the Lord puts his message in the mouth of Balaam to deliver to Balak, but the Lord also put his message in the mouth of Balaam's donkey, so it doesn't necessarily make Balaam a true prophet. Balaam is the prototypical false prophet because he was prophesying for the sake of greed, and he was prophesying in such a way that was encouraging worldliness, and he was prophesying in such a way that threatened and undermined God's people. And so when you get to the New Testament, he's always presented as that, as the prototypical false prophet. But as a false prophet in those days, he would have assumed that he needed to make contact with whoever people he's serving at that point, whoever's paying him. he would have assumed that he had some connection to the gods of those peoples. And that's exactly what you see taking place. So don't be confused. Even though you're reading through the story of Balaam, and he uses sometimes the word Lord, he will refer to God as the Lord. He's just mimicking the words that he thinks that he's supposed to mimic in order to cash in on his payday. But he was never actually a true prophet. There are a lot of good stories, by the way, in the book of Numbers on leadership. It's actually one of the primary books of the scripture on leadership, because you see Moses making decisions and calling alongside of himself leaders. You see rebellion from Korah and his followers. You see grumbling throughout the book against the leadership and how Moses and Aaron respond to that grumbling. Lots of tremendous lessons on leadership in the book of Numbers. You could do a whole leadership seminar on just the lessons from the book of Numbers. So take note of that as you go through that. And one more thing, I just can't resist this, okay? It's every part of the book of Numbers anticipates the entrance into the land. At the same time, the entire context is the wilderness. And so don't miss that as you're reading the book of Numbers. If you think in the grand scheme, Numbers is really about contrasting the wilderness with the land. And there are tons. I have tons of verses written down here that mention the promise of God to give the land. The promise of God to give the land, which he will eventually do.
The fact that people have been debating this for your patience
makes clear
letting me get through that.
This of a tripartite